rehearse those lyrics together, right? You guys are familiar with that song, Amy Winehouse's Rehab. What does she say right there at the beginning? She says, they tried to make me go to rehab, but I won't. Yeah, or maybe it's I said, no, no, no. She says, I ain't got the time, and if my daddy thinks I'm fine, he's tried to make me go to rehab, but I won't go, go, go. So Amy, for that song, won Best Female Pop Vocal for that song Rehab at the age of 21. Like, she comes out of the gates and hits it hard and wins 5 Grammys. Okay, right out of the gates. She's on Billboard's top 100 most influential female artists of all times. She won these Grammys: Best New Artist, Record of the Year, Song of the Year, and is now in Guinness Book of World Record for most Grammys won by a British female pop star. She's killing it as far as female musicians goes. That's Amy Winehouse in her musical career, her as an artist. But if I were to ask you, hey, tell me a little bit about Amy's personal life. What was Amy like? That's her as the artist. You tell me about Amy as a person. This is how that story goes. Amy had multiple times when she was booed off of stage because she was so drunk she couldn't remember the lyrics to her own songs. She couldn't remember her band members' names to introduce them. She was so wasted. Her record label had to intervene and cancel entire tour dates because she was so wheels off with this addiction to drugs and alcohol. Her own dad went to the press proactively and started talking about her addiction and alcoholism, thinking that if the press talks about it and it hits the tabloids and headlines, then soon, surely, she'll dial it back a little and get some help. Her father-in-law begged and pleaded with her fans and was like, hey, please, please stop buying Amy's music. Thinking that if they did, she'd finally have time to actually do what she was singing about and go to rehab. She went through a divorce, lots of run-ins with the law because of fighting in public. They would see cuts on her arms and her legs. They suspect because of the inner pain that she was dealing with. And ultimately, 2 years ago, Amy died of alcohol poisoning. This incredibly gifted artist that was raking in the Grammys is no more because of this struggle that she couldn't get freed from. And I don't say that to her shame. Like, I don't say that at all to talk about Amy and her junk. I say that because I can really relate to Amy. Like, my heart breaks for her because I've been on a similar road to that. And that's what I want to tell you a little bit about here, is for the next few moments, like, tell you what my life used to look like and then what it was actually. So what it looked like I was one of y'all. Like, 10 years ago, I was sitting in your seat. I would have been right there with you. I'd have been working with you. After I graduated from Baylor, I moved down to Austin and I worked at an ad agency. Had clients like DuPont, Dell, 3M. I worked on the new business team, so I was bringing in the new business. Then we transitioned it off to other teams. I was a senior account executive, but then got kind of tired with that and realized, hey, I can do this for myself. I don't have to do it for somebody else. And so I transitioned and moved into sales so that I could start bringing in the commissions and was just getting after it. And there's not anything wrong with that. You know, I was doing fine. I wasn't messing anything up. As I was down there, I had a townhouse in the city. I had lake property, like 2 acres down on Devil's Cove and Lake Travis. Some of you guys have been there to Devil's Cove. I'm glad you're not there tonight. Me too. Just kind of living that life. And then even on the side was like, you know what? There's more here. I can do more. And so me and a buddy started a business on the side, a payroll company. So I'd wake up on Saturday mornings, work on that. Any of that sound familiar? Like, I was that guy. I was the business guy. I would have told you. I remember a guy asked me in the bar, what do you believe? I was like, I'm a Christian. Here's what my life looked behind the scenes. Is that I was an incredibly dysfunctional alcoholic. Like from the age of 18, I didn't know it because I didn't know what alcoholism was, but I was a bona fide alcoholic 18 to 30, and it was destroying all of my life. In fact, it was destroying my marriage of 3 years, from 27 to 30, when I was also sitting in your seat, going through a divorce. Because of that, I was manically depressed, like high highs, where I thought I was invincible, and I'd crash to like these low lows where I didn't want to get out of bed. I couldn't bring myself to even get up and start the day. I was losing my career because I was totally checked out. Because I was in sales, I had no accountability. And so I just stopped going to work altogether and just relied on my clients to keep putting in orders and whatnot. I remember there was so much pain inside of me and I didn't know how to deal with it or how to cope with it. So I would cut my arms and put out cigarettes on my hand because I would get some release of pain from that because I couldn't deal with it. I remember on Sunday nights and even most work nights, I was so racked with anxiety that I couldn't sleep. I would just lie there like tossing and turning wide awake, thinking about all I had to do and all I had to control and what I had to do as soon as I hit the ground running the next day. And so I'd drink myself to sleep every night. I was an insomniac, and when I would fall asleep, I'd have these horrific nightmares. And so I started taking sleeping pills and painkillers and combinations of all of the above. Beyond that, at a really low point in all of that, I loaded my Benelli shotgun and held it into my mouth. And I remember that the metal like hitting the back of my teeth. And I flipped off the safety and laid my finger on the trigger just to see if I could actually go through with it. Because I was so sick in my life. I hated my life. I was in this cycle, this maddening cycle of getting up, doing the same thing, finding the same mistakes right in front of me, chasing hard, making money, falling apart. And I was like, I'm sick. I'm done with it. And that was the only way I knew out. But I was too afraid even to do that. It terrified me. And so a couple of days later, I ended up making a terrible decision, sleeping with some girl that I had no business even being near. And so out of depression, at 10:30 a.m., I'm walking through downtown Austin, just lonely and depressed and sad and suicidal, and I didn't want to be alone, so I just grabbed two homeless guys, and I was like, hey, just come sit with me. I'll buy you whatever I want. And so we got wasted together for the whole rest of the day from 10 a.m. to 10 p.m., and my family found out what was going on, and there was an intervention. My brother flew down to Austin, picked me up, brought me to Dallas, and my family sat me down at Christmas 2005 and said, we love you enough to not let you continue like this, and so you're going to rehab because we're not going to let you continue in this and hurt yourself. And so I did. Not in like the traditional sense. I went through like 3 months of pretty much every day AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. And then after that, I went off to this 1 year discipleship program where I put myself under the control and just discipleship of another person and just trusted them kind of with my life and with that year to grow me and stretch me. And here's what I'll tell you, is from that year and that time of putting myself under the submission of another, everything changed. Like everything in my life. I went from hopeless to having a total purpose and being filled with despair to being filled with joy. And I just had contentment and peace. My circumstances were still the same. Life was falling apart. But instead, I had peace and contentment and purpose and joy. It was all because of what happened during that year. And me going through this rehab and coming to know God through that. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight, because I want to tell you about what happened to me during that time specifically and how similarly it can happen for you. So here's the deal. I think you should know this. I didn't walk out of that year and now everything's perfect and like I don't struggle anymore. And what David just said about being like Jesus, like that's far from the truth. Fact of the matter is I'm still in the 12 steps. Like right now, I'm still going through the 12 steps. I'm in recovery right now. It's not like that year and now everything's fixed and I'm just good to go, but rather I'm still in recovery. I'm on step six right now, but it looks different. I haven't drank for 7 years. So like, that's a huge praise, but you know what? I still have a lot of other sin in my life that's keeping me and holding me back and trapping me. And what that looks like now is pride and insecurity. And even specifically worrying much more about what you think about me tonight, like right now, versus what God thinks about me. And so I'm in recovery for those things now. And I will be for the rest of my life, because once the pride and insecurity and worrying about man and others, once that goes away, I know there will be other things that I'll be working on. And so I have a surprise for you. I went through rehab. Here's the surprise. If you're in Christ, you too, right now, are in rehab, and you will be for the rest of your life. And you can either fight against that, or you can submit to it, and it will be good for your soul. So when I talk about rehab, I don't mean like a place down in Florida or Arizona where you go and like get spa treatment and ride bicycles and like hum in circles and whatnot or whatever that is. What I'm talking about is the principle of rehab. And what all rehabs have in common is that a person like willingly steps into that and says, okay, I know I need help. I'm going to go to rehab. I'll check myself in. And then they submit themselves to the authority, to a person there. And that person, their mission is solely to get that person free. Like, that's it. We place ourselves on the submission of others in rehab, and they're going to align all the time, resources, energy, things you think, even down to what you eat. Like, all of it is going full force into getting that person free, so that they could have a new life. And when they leave rehab, go out and live out in the world this new life, freed from that which was killing them. So when we talk about rehab here, and I tell you that you also are in rehab, and you're like, wait, that's silly, I'm not making the correlation. Here's what it is that if you're in Christ, if you are a believer, if you're a Christian, that means you've trusted God. And He now, you are under submission of Him. He's over you, and He's shaping you and taking those things away that are hurting you to free you up. So the rest of our life is going to be rehab. Sanctification is what you've heard it called, being shaped into the image of Christ. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever done something and then thought, the next day, the next morning, as you're lying there in bed, like, man, I never, never want to do that again. I don't want to do that again. I hope I never do that again. I swear I'll never do that again. And so I don't know, for you, maybe that's like the last time you looked at porn. That you were like, I'll never go back to that. And you told your community group. Maybe it's the last time you slept with your boyfriend or your girlfriend and swore, like, man, that's wrong. We got to stop doing that. We got to stop. Last time you got drunk, got high, whatever it may be. But if you've found, like me, that you've made those promises and then you realize you keep going back to it, the reason why is because we don't have the ability to stop. We can't stop. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. The question isn't if you need help, because we all do. The question is if you'll admit it and get help. And so tonight, this little intervention on all of us as we start talking about rehab, some of you, I know you're sitting there, because I would have when I was in your position. I would have been like, dude, you were talking to the wrong guy. I've already emailed my buddy that he needs to listen to this message. I wish my roommate was here. My uncle needs this. And you're already like heat transfer, like, this isn't about me. You got the wrong guy. I'm with the wrong service. And let me just say, if that's the case, if that's what you're thinking, that you need this more than anyone else, because you're blind to it. God says He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I'm sitting here saying, in a room full of people, we all need this. And if you're thinking, well, not really me, my roommate, man, you need it the most. So please don't check out on me. My sweet wife, who works here on the young adult team, she's part of the Porch Ministry. Her name's Laura. Some of you know her. She goes, "Babe, just tell them about me. Tell them I'm in recovery too." Laura's going through the 12 steps also for like crippling control, anxiety, and people pleasing. That's what she's going through for, because she like admits like, "Hey, I know there's stuff in my life that's keeping me from living that full life that I know God wants for me. So I want to go through so that I can be freed up from that." So the common denominator here, like we all have either addictions or struggles or behaviors, these patterns that we don't want to do that we're stuck in. And those patterns, they lead us to death. And I know you're thinking, like, "I don't die because of these things," but here's what it does. It brings spiritual death, financial death, relational death, sexual death, social death. It ripples out. It doesn't stay the same, and it doesn't stay contained. Like, it will extend out into areas of your life and bring them down and wreck them. I just told you about my life story. You see how it plays out. I don't need to convince you of that. And so if that's the case, we got to deal with this stuff that's in us. So I don't know what that addiction looks like for you. I'm not saying necessarily that it's like drugs, alcohol, porn, whatever it may be. It may be some of that stuff that you're like, "Yeah, it's not those like problem wheels off things." But for you, maybe it looks like a work addiction or relationship addiction, where you jump from boyfriend to boyfriend to boyfriend and you have all your life. Or maybe you've been looking at porn since you were 13 and you can't get freed up from it. Or maybe it's an addiction to self-righteousness, where you placed your faith in Jesus when you were 8 and ever since then you've been beating other people down with your self-righteousness, throwing a Bible answer at them for every single thing they bring up, and you think you're so much better than everyone else. And that's your addiction, is you're that Pharisee, self-righteous do-gooder. I mean, I don't know what your flavor is, but we all have one. And so we got to talk about that tonight and be honest with ourselves. For some of you, you're like, "Hey, I don't need convincing. I know. I've been looking at porn since I was 13 years old when I got my first computer. I can't stop. I want to. I can't. So thank you for beating me down with yet another message about me having a porn problem." And if I can just say this, that you're right. You can't stop. You have no ability to stop. Like, sigh of relief there, okay? You can't. That frustration you're experiencing about not being able to quit what you want to quit is because you can't. You don't have the ability to. So there's relief there, and we're going to talk about that. Some of you think you're never going to get free from your struggle, and for that reason, I'm so glad that you're here tonight. And then there's others of you who are like, I really don't have struggles. My life's pretty good. You got the wrong guy. And for that reason, I'm so glad you're here, because all of us have got something we need to be freed up from. So, I want to tell you about my parents. My mom and dad, which if they're going to be listening to this, they probably have never heard the word porn so many times in a message. That's going to freak them out a little bit anyway. But now they're even going to be in the message, which is going to make them really nervous. They live out in the country in Missouri. Like, I'm talking 80 acres country. And they live out there with two of their other best couple friends. They moved out there. There's no technology out there. There wasn't even electricity. So they had to like run wires out there. So when they moved into this house, it's like internet. Like, how in the world are we going to do that? So they're calling like the geek squad on speed dial to get them out there, hook up their printer. And technology is like really new to them. I remember, you know, every time I go back to Missouri, they're like, "Hey, do you got a second? How do I get the paperclip onto this part?" I'm like, "What is it? What? Oh, save an attachment. That's what we got to talk about here." And they're like, "Attachment? Yeah, the paperclip." And then my dad, last time, he was like, "Hey, John, can you?" He's kind of talking quiet so my mom doesn't hear. "Hey, how do we get the dog onto the screen?" I'm like, What are you looking for, Dad? He's like, the dog. Come here. How do we get our picture of Bob, our dog, on the screen? I'm like, oh, on your background. That's called your background. So here, you right click. And he's like writing down notes. Right click, save as BobDog1. What? JPEG? TIFF? What is that? So anyway, my parents come down here for Laura and I's wedding 2 years ago, and they meet all my friends, all Laura's friends, and they've got all their email addresses because they're sending out, you know, rehearsal dinner invitations, thank yous, all this information's going back and forth. So my parents, technologically unsavvy, they're in there just emailing, working it, sending details, really proud of them. Well, like 2 weeks after the wedding, we get back from the honeymoon, and Laura's sitting there, and her friends there, they're at their respective work. One of them's a teacher, one's a nurse, you know, various professions. And they're checking their email, and they're like, oh my gosh, that's so sweet. Paul and Jane Elmore, which my mom, she's like a little kindergarten teacher for like 30 years, sweet as can be. She goes, oh, that's so sweet, little Jane Elmore. She emailed me. I wonder what she sent me. Maybe a link to some pictures, maybe a video from the rehearsal dinner. Like, that's great. That's so cool. They want to keep up a relationship with us. And so my parents emailed all of Laura's friends, all my friends, from the wedding. And one of her friends clicks on the link. And all of a sudden, graphic, audible porn. Like multiple windows on the computer. And this frantic girl, who's a teacher, is like closing windows. And they just keep coming up till finally it's like... happens to all her friends. And so Laura's sitting there at work, and all of a sudden it's like, it's ringing, her phone's blowing up, and her friends are like, I don't know how to tell you this, but your mother-in-law is sending me porn. Can you please call her and tell her to stop? And so we're like, Mom, Dad, you all are sitting out porn. What are you doing? Before we can even stop, they're like, I know, it won't stop. This thing sent this, like, explosive porn to everyone they knew. I'm talking church Bible study, staff, church staff. Then their friend clicked on it. It goes to all of their church staff. Like, this thing's probably still circulating. You probably got it. That's who Paul Elmore is. He sent that to you. It's terrible. And so my mom, I was asking her about the story. I'm like, hey, do you remember that story about the porn? What, like, what all happened there? And she goes, oh, yes, I remember. That was so bad. And then she goes, John, now we tell them, all of our Bible study group, if we don't know who sent it, we say, be careful before you click. Be careful before you click. Have a great night. Thank you. That computer got so jacked up. It was like the slowest, worst, I mean, prototype dial-up. Like, you'd click something and just like times out. You're like, what's going on? Deal was, it was infected. It had a terrible infection from this virus, and it was not getting better. Like, they tried fixing it, they tried doing different things, malware, all that was installed on the computer. Nothing. This thing was so messed up. Finally, they're like, forget it. Have to get a new computer because it was infected with this disease, this virus. You're the computer. I am too. But you are that computer, and you are infected with a virus. It's a disease. And it's messing up everything. And it's not just staying self-contained, it's going out into all your relationships and blowing up other people's lives too. This disease that's in us. And we can't get freed up from it ourselves. Just like my parents weren't able to extract that, we aren't able either. We're powerless too. We have no ability to. And so this is what step one of this program, Regeneration, this 12-step program that we're going to talk about tonight, is to admit you need help. That's it. No big step, no big to-do item. It's just admit, like, hey, I'm sick. There's a disease within. I need help. Paul writes this, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:18. He writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Let's talk about Paul, the apostle. There's 12 of them. He's one, and he's a pretty key figure. He writes, "I know that nothing, I know, I am certain, I have such an understanding that nothing good dwells or resides inside of me. That is, in my flesh, in my humanness, because I'm broken, I'm infected, I've got a sin nature." That's what he says right there in Romans 7:18 for all of us. So who's Paul? Paul's like the greatest missionary that ever walked this earth. He's reached more people from Christ than anyone else because of who he told and then who everyone else told. The churches he started, like, this cat was good at what he did as far as proclaiming Christ and advancing the gospel. He wrote over half of your New Testament, probably the most religious man that ever walked this earth, pretty well put together. If ever there was a draft, Jesus would go number one and Paul's going number two. Like, really good guy. And yet he's the one that writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh, in my sinful nature." If he's saying it, I think that gives me license to say it. Give a hearty, "Me too. Yeah, me too. I know what you're saying. I can relate." And so Paul admits it. Here's why. Here's why he admitted that, and why some of you may not be ready to admit that. The closer you get to God, the more aware of your own sin you are. The closer you get to God, the more aware of your own sin you are. I honestly used to think I was a pretty good guy. I now know, like, I am a wreck. I'm a freaking train wreck still, right now, today. I'm a mess. It's because I've drawn near to this God. I read his word and I'm like, "Oh my goodness." And so we admit that we need help. That's our natural reflex, is to sin. Like, we don't even have to think about doing it. It just happens naturally. Paul continues in that verse. I think they got it on the screen. It says, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but not the ability to carry it out." He's like, I want to do that good thing. I want to do it, but I don't have the ability. I'm totally incapable. I want to, but I can't. That's that we're powerless. Paul's saying, I'm powerless. What he's not saying is you're totally incapable of doing good, because I know you'll raise your hand and be like, "Well, hold on a second. Like, I do good things. Every now and then I do good things. I help people. I give money. I help old ladies across the street. I do good things." That's not what I'm saying. I know you're capable of doing good things. What you are totally incapable of, and me too, is getting freed from sin. That's what he's saying when he says, "I have the desire to do what is right. I have the desire to follow God's way and not sin, but I don't have the ability to carry it out." We're powerless. So with sin, here's what happens often, is we don't stop, we swap. We don't stop our sin, we swap sin. So if someone, like, used to tell me, like, "Hey, I think you have a drinking problem," I'm like, whoa, let's not talk about that, because I didn't want them to take it away. And then that sin would just manifest itself in another way, most likely anger, because I didn't have the alcohol to sedate me. So here's what that looks like. As little kids, they bite and punch and pull hair and pinch when they're angry with you. Like, that's what they do. They're angry, they're like, you're either getting your hair pulled or they'll bite you, and you're like, "God, what is the freaky little kid biting me for?" And by junior high, we realize that's not socially acceptable. I hope most of us, like, we aren't biting people and running the other way. And so we realize, like, okay, that sin isn't good. I can't bite people anymore, but what I can do is spread gossip about you, or rumors, or, you know what, I'll just ignore you. I'm just going to treat you like you're dead. How about that? Same thing. It's the same sin. They haven't stopped. They've just swapped. And so maybe this for you could look like a girl who goes from binging on food to all of a sudden you're a workout addict and you're a slave to the scale, like all day, every day. Can I just tell you something? Like, I relate to that too, as a guy even. I understand. Guys who go from being like super insecure, maybe feel like they're inadequate or whatever, not accepted, and so they just like flood themselves into work and are like, you know what? I'm gonna freaking make a name for myself. You think I'm a dork? I'll show you. I'll own you. Look at my stocks. And they become a slave to that. They haven't stopped feeling that inadequacy or the insecurity. Rather, it's just switched. It's like a shell game of which one you want. It's still there. Going from feeling rejected to accepted because of sex. Girls use sex to get love. Guys will use love to get sex. Like, it's all just, we're not stopping anything. We're just switching it. And the reason why, like I said, is because we're powerless. We don't have the ability to stop. So Paul writes in verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I want is what I keep on doing." Let me just translate that for you. I don't do the good, but instead the bad that I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Even though I don't want to do it like a moth to the flame, like that's what I keep on doing, even though I don't want to. And the point there is that we are mastered by this. Like, we're a slave to it. I was, and I am still. You know, by these sin struggles, here's the thing, is that we're going to be a slave to something. There is not a single person in this room that is not a slave. Okay? And what I mean by that is this, is that you will either be a slave to God or you'll be a slave to sin. Those are your options. Slave to God, submissive to Him, or you'll be a slave to sin and submissive to it in the world. That's the choice. There is no C. It's chocolate or vanilla, and you're like, I want bubblegum with sprinkles. And it's like, that doesn't, it's one or the other. That's it. That's your choice. So you pick God or sin, and we know which one we want. We're getting mastered by this sin. We're enslaved to it. So what? Like, here's the thing. I just told you you're infected with a disease, that you're powerless, and that you're being enslaved to it. Great news. I'm your motivational speaker for the night. Thanks for coming. So you're like, well, what now? That's it. You just admit. You admit, I need help. It's the first one right here. You admit you need help. That's all you need. When someone's sick, there's a lot of people in Dallas that are sick right now. The ones who are getting well are the ones that are stepping into the hospital or calling 911 and getting an ambulance and saying, I'm sick. I need help. I don't know how to fix myself. I don't know how to do organ transplants or give myself these shots, but I'm sick. I need help. You don't have to know how to do anything just to admit you need help. It's why it's called admission to a hospital. He admitted himself. And you know what this is? You know where we are? It is a hospital, okay? These are not a bunch of well people. We're all sick, and we're all here getting healing from the only one that can heal us. Okay? Safe place here. So step one is we admit we're powerless over our addictions, our sinful behaviors, our patterns, and that those areas of our life are unmanageable. And just real quick, as I talk about the 12 steps, I want to take the mystery out of 12 steps, because a lot of you are like, oh, Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, like all the, it seemed like to me before I knew about it, it was like this weird mystery cult, like a secret club, and there's like buildings that don't have signs on them and everybody goes into and there's no windows and it's anonymous. It's like, what are they doing in there? Like, what is that? And they all come out drinking coffee and they look happier than when they went in. Like, what is that? What do they go? I want some of that, but I'm not. Here's the secret, little expose on 12-step programs, because they're all the same. It's all the 12 steps are, is about drawing near to God and then healing overflowing into every area of your life. It's about being reconciled to God and then the reconciliation that happens with your fellow man. That's it. Does that sound kind of like church? Does that sound kind of like the porch? That we would come and get right with God so that we might learn to be right with others as well. Love God, love others. It's probably something you've heard. That's it. That's all we're talking about here. That's all regeneration is, which is our 12-step ministry that happens every Monday night at 6:30. It's not filled with a bunch of people with like needles hanging out of their arms, like all messed up. It's people like all of y'all, like my wife, like me, that are just there trying to get some help. We've admitted it. So great, I'm infected, I'm powerless, I'm enslaved. What now? And Paul writes in verse 24, Romans 7, 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am." Let me translate that for you. Wretched man that I am. Life sucks. I'm in these patterns that I can't get freed from. These addictions, these feelings of helplessness and hopelessness. I want to die. I don't have any friends. My life's a wreck. So wretched man that I am. Great. What now? Who will free me from this? He says, who will deliver me from this body that is subject to death? This body that keeps going back to death. This body that's infected and racked with sin. Wretched man that I am. Who's going to save me? And Paul knew very well, because he had met him. And I can say well, because I have met him. He says, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the answer. That's your solution to all this mess. Thanks be to God that's going to save us out of this. And then he says, through the means by which the deliverer, Jesus, and then he gives us two titles for Jesus, Christ, Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus, Christ, and Lord. That's the answer. The word deliver there is a rushing in, a rushing delivery, like a soldier that's been wounded and someone pulling him out of the battle. That's what this word was used for, a rescuing, someone that's bringing him out of freedom. That's what Jesus is doing for us. So step two is we come to believe that God is the one whose power can fully restore us. In a nutshell, we believe that God alone can help. I can't, God can. I'm powerless, he's powerful. That's it, we just believe that he can. And so Paul writes this and he says, Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ is an Old Testament word translated into Greek. It's the word for Messiah. He's saying Jesus is the Messiah. All the Old Testament, thousands of years before he came, like JP was talking about last week, about doubt, dealing with your doubt. He's saying that Jesus is the one who was to come. He's the deliverer. He's the rescuer. He's the ransom. He's the one that will die in your place. He's the one that will be raised from the dead. He's the one to watch for. That's what Paul's saying. He is the Christ. Christ means Savior, the one who gives salvation, the only one. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the Savior. For some of you, right now, this is the most important thing of this night that you will hear, this next 2 minutes, because you're far from God and your sins are still upon you. So listen to me. All of us, everyone in this room, was born into sin. No one had to teach us to bite and pinch or to steal or to lie. We're sinners. We're born into it. And we've sinned against a holy God. And he knows that. He sees us in our problem. And justice must be dealt out. So we've been separated from God all our lives. And he sees that problem, and so he sends Jesus to us. He doesn't say, work your way up to me. He sends Jesus to us. Jesus lives a sinless, perfect life that we could never live. He dies the death that we deserved because of our sin. And then he rises from the dead. Tomb's empty, proving that he was not just a man, that he was God in flesh. And the Bible says that if we place our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, that we are washed clean, made new, adopted as sons and daughters, ransomed, freed, and we are reconciled to God through Jesus our Christ. So you have to know that before you leave here, that Paul gives that name for him, his title, he is Christ. Now here's the thing, I decided that, I heard that when I was 9 years old, and I was like, wait, hold on, you're telling me that I'm going to hell and that I'm a slave to sin and Satan if I don't trust Jesus? Okay, I don't want that. I'll take forgiveness of sins. I'll take door number two, Jesus, for that, because I don't want to go to hell. And then I tried for the rest of my life until I was 30 to live by these rules. I was like, well, I'm a Christian now. I guess I have to live by Christian rules. So I can't drink. I can't smoke. I can't mess around with girls. I can't look at porn. Like all this stuff. I'm like, it was just a bunch of rules to me. And I hated it. I hated it. It was such a burden. It was a whip to me, like total beat down. So much so that I was like exhausted from it and punted the whole thing. Just walked away from the faith because I was like, I can't follow these stupid rules. So I'm done with it. And you see what happened to the rest of my life. As I told you about, it's because I didn't embrace Jesus' second title, Lord. You remember when I said we'll be mastered by something, either sin or God? Jesus came to also be Lord of our life because I'm not a good Lord of my life. I make a lot of mistakes. So I need someone to be Lord of my life. I need to be in rehab under them, submitted under their authority, where they guide me through all my decisions. It's not about rules, it's about a relationship, and I needed him to be Lord of my life. And since he has been, it's been wonderful. Prior to that, it was so exhausting and tiring. And some of y'all may be there right now because you're just trying to manage your sin. You're trying to not sin. And that's not what the Christian life is about. It's not about sin management. It's about drawing near to Christ. And as you do, God shapes you into the image of Christ. You'll become like him. You won't even have to worry about the sin because you draw near to him, it'll just fall away. Because God will be making you like him. And you can't do that. You can't make yourself like Jesus. Only God can. So this can be confusing. I admit I can't, but I believe that God alone can help. So what do I do? Like, give me some action items. Tell me what I can do. What's my next step? And here it is. It's step three. And it's to trust him with everything. To surrender. You trust God with everything. And the reason why I have life and will on here is because our life, that's like, I need Jesus as my Savior. I give him my life. But also, I need to give him my will, my every daily decision as Lord of my life. That's what step three is in this recovery program called regeneration. We decide to trust God with my life and my will through the grace of Jesus Christ. So we have Romans 7:25, and it says this, So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law. What that means is that I'm asking him to be Lord of my life. I'm asking him to guide my every decision. That's all life is. Life is just a series of decision after decision after decision. That's all you're doing is making decisions all day, every day. And if you do them on your own, it's not going to go well. If you do them according to God's will, it will go amazingly well. So Paul says, then I myself submit myself to God's law, even though in my flesh, it still wants to sin. So we serve him, we surrender, we trust God with our life as our Savior and our will as our Lord. Here's what this looked like in my life. At the age of 30, after I was exhausted and had train wrecked my life, I knelt down beside this couch that I was living on because I had lost everything. And I prayed and I said, God, whatever I have left of my life, I give to you. I give you my life, my days, my relationships, my friendships, my mind, my time, my money, my car. It's all yours. I surrender. It's all yours. I give you my computer because I never want that computer to be used for something it shouldn't. And so, you know, the application is you're like, well, what do I do with that? How do I remember? Like, this isn't some once and for all thing. And I want you to walk the aisle and be like, I want Jesus to be Lord of my life, because you're going to walk out and then you're going to be really disappointed because nothing's going to change. But as you keep Jesus on your mind throughout, as you come to every decision, every invitation, every fork in the road, and you're like, God, what would you have me do here? I kind of want to ask that girl out. What do you think about that? Is she following hard after you? You think I should? God, this boy asked me out. I don't know much about him. What do you think? This job or that job, God, what do you think? How I should spend my money, what I should do with this weekend, what I should do with my computer, my time, how I should respond to my mom when she's nagging me. Everything. We just ask him and surrender, like, what do you want? What do you want here? And that's not some abstract, ambiguous thing. This is what that looks like in my life. Every morning, before I get in the shower, I kneel and I say, God, this is your day. I surrender to you. You can ask my wife. Sometimes it's awkward. I'm like, mooning her. Get that out of your mind. I'm getting, think something else. Cotton candy. Ferris wheel. Clowns. But it's like, that's what I do because I'll forget. And so every morning I kneel down and I'm like, God, I surrender my day to you, all of it. It's all yours. And I need to get on my knees because otherwise I think I'm still master, I'm still Lord. So it's a position of humility. I have alarms that go off on my phone. One will go off in an hour and 15 minutes. Pray for so-and-so because I'll forget. My heart thinks about me. I don't think about you. So I've got alarms that go off like, hey, pray for that person. I have a little folded piece of paper that I keep over my computer that says stop and pray. So it blocks it, and every time I walk back up to it, I'm like, oh yeah, God, whatever I'm about to do, whatever phone call I'm about to make, or whatever it is, like, guide me. Because I don't remember, I don't know if you do, but I don't. I need to have reminders like every day for him to be Lord of my life, and we do this through Jesus and his grace in us. Last thing I want to share with you. So my wife and I were recently over in Italy. Her parents took us over there, and when you go to Italy, there's a ton to see. It's like ancient, before America even existed. And one of the things that everyone will always see is like, did you see it? Did you go? Did you wait in the line? Did you see this? When you turn the corner, what'd you think? Oh, was it on? And it's David. It's the David. That's what they're asking about. The David. There are many, but this is the one. That's what they're asking. What the David is this 17-foot tall, 4-ton sculpture of David, and he's colossally naked, which is this weird combination of like awkward and intimidating all at the same time, especially if they're with your in-laws. And I thought about putting a picture up on the screen, but that's a lot of carved marble masculinity, and so I didn't, because I don't want you to stumble here tonight. So we go to see David. And there's all this built-up anticipation, and it's a 3-hour line, and we got our tickets, and we're there, and we finally get in, and the academy is where it's housed. And you turn this corner, and there he is in his full splendor. But as we turn and look, and everyone's like, oh, trying to get the right perspective and everything, I turn, and what I see in front of me, like, I don't even remember what I'm there for. And what has me entranced is this other sculpture by Michelangelo called The Prisoner. And it's this sculpture that's unfinished, and it's this guy who's trapped, like pushing out. You can see the struggle on his face and his arm pushing out and his leg like still stuck in the stone. And he's been that way for the last 500 years. Because the master stopped working on him. And so he's been stuck there, imprisoned, not being shaped into that which he was always intended to be shaped to, so much so that they call him the prisoner. And I sat there staring at it, because I'm like, that's me. That's me. I'm stuck. Like, I'm stuck, and I'm still in prison to this stuff. Jesus, I need you. I need you to come and, like, chisel away those parts, like, free me and shape me into you. Man, that's all of us. Like, I don't know if when I tell that story, if you think that you're the David or the prisoner, but let me answer that for you. You're the prisoner. And I don't know what those areas are that you're stuck in, but I know you got them. And so we admit, I'm powerless. I need help. I need help, God. And Jesus, I believe that you're all powerful and that you can do what I can't do. And so I trust you as my Savior and my Lord, and I surrender everything to you. Come be Lord of my life and everything, and set me free from this prison. Y'all, the saddest thing in the world, the biggest tragedy would be, is that if you hear this and are thinking, man, that ain't me. Again, this is for my roommate. It's not that bad. It didn't spiral out like your life. If you walk out of here and don't yield to him. So I'm not looking for you to, like, sign up for regeneration tonight, but I would ask you to consider in your heart, between you and God, and do some business with him. Have I surrendered everything to you? Have I asked you to be Lord and save me from my sins? Be my Savior once and for all, and then be Lord of my life. And if you haven't, man, don't leave here tonight before you make that decision. I love you all, and I'm so thankful to have spent this time with you. Let's pray. Father God, I confess that I am a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. And I confess I need you to be Lord of my life all day, every day, in every area. So Lord God, I pray by the Holy Spirit that you would stir the hearts here. God, apart from you, we can't. But you can. So Lord, we trust you. We rest in you. Do great things. Amen.